So today we come to, as I mentioned, the end of our series on Philippians. We've spent 11 weeks now going through this letter from Paul to believers at a church in a city called Philippi. And we titled the series Basics for Believers because we really felt like Paul doesn't so much challenge them or confront them, but he just highlights some core commitments around what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. And so here's the last 10 weeks of subjects or areas of focus that we've highlighted. We've talked about gospel-centered community, living a life focused on Jesus, standing firm in our faith in Christ, even when facing opposition. And then starting in chapter 2, we talked about Jesus and his posture of embracing humility and then responding to him as the risen king, growing in holiness and obedience and relating to him, which should cause us then to care for and serve others. And he gave us the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. That was in the end of chapter 2. Not relying on our own accomplishments, but trusting in Christ. Growing in maturity of faith. And then last week, we talked about experiencing the peace of God. And today, as we close out the book, we're really going to be looking at the outcome of having the peace of God present in your life. What does it produce? That's going to be our focus here today. One of my favorite youth ministry games that I played several times in young life and in youth ministry growing up was a game called Bigger and Better. And how Bigger and Better works is you divide all of the students up into groups. You place an adult leader with them, which will be important. You'll find out in just a second. You place them in groups, and then you give them a small, insignificant item, like a rubber band or a paperclip. And then you give them an hour or 2 hours, and they're supposed to go to homes and businesses and approach all of them and negotiate. And they say, we have this rubber band, and we're wanting to trade it for something bigger and better. What can you give us? And eventually, you start to get to some big and better items. So if you ever see, for instance, six high schoolers walking down the road carrying a couch, they're probably not stealing the couch. They're probably trying to win bigger and better. And so when I played this game, people have come out with giant TVs, a canoe, a couch. And I've even heard stories, never verified it personally myself, but I've heard stories of a group of students getting a working and functional car. I kid you not. So you can play that game hard and try and elevate what you have to something better and bigger as you go on in the game. And I think many of us could relate to this idea of wanting for our lives and the accumulation of our stuff bigger and better. That's kind of how our society functions, actually. If you're not getting things and accumulating a life that is bigger and better, then you're falling behind. And I experience this every time I go into Costco, this kind of mentality. You're laughing because you know what I'm talking about. Those giant doors, you walk in, and what's the first thing you see? Like a 90-inch television that's only like $3,000. And you immediately start thinking like, oh my gosh, my life would be so much better if I had this huge, giant TV. And it's a lie, but you start to believe it, right? And you start to embrace this idea of needing more, never having enough. And psychologists actually have a term for this, that over time, when you embrace needing more and never having enough, they call it scarcity mindset. It's this idea of living with this mindset long enough that your brain starts to refocus itself to anticipate loss and threats. Meaning that you can be living in a life, in a situation that is comfortable and safe, and yet because you have learned to operate in life needing and wanting more, that when life is stable, you're actually anticipating something bad happening that might not even be there. That's scarcity mindset. And that is modern life for a lot of us, that we're never truly content because we're always wanting the next thing. And we can never just embrace what's set before us. If only this season would pass. If only my checking account balance was a little bit more. If only my calendar was a little less full. Then, at that point, maybe I'll experience a life of contentment. And so contentment gets pushed out further and further down the road of our lives to where it's never something that we have in the present. And it's into that sort of idea that Paul, at the end of his letter here in Philippians 4, says something that to us should sound almost unbelievable, because he's in prison and he says, I have learned the secret of being content in every situation. Unbelievable statement. It should blow our minds. How could that possibly be true? But that's the invitation set before us today. Philippians 4, we're in verse 10, and we're going to go to the end of the chapter, which is verse 23. Here in the middle of the chapter, Paul continues and he says, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good for you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus, the brothers and sisters who are with me, send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. The end of the book of Philippians, the culmination of 11 weeks of study for us together. And as you could probably pick up on there, the focal point of the end of the letter here is around a gift that they, the church in Philippi, had sent to Paul. And you might remember back in chapter 2, this is probably almost 2 months ago now, we talked about a guy named Epaphroditus, a guy from their church in Philippi, who had taken this gift to Paul where he was in prison, taking this gift from the church to him. And this was kind of an important detail because Paul's in prison. And we know from history that at the time of Paul, it was very common for Roman citizens who were imprisoned to be held under house arrest until the verdict of their trial had taken place. And while they're being held under house arrest, they're not allowed to work, and yet they have to pay rent, and they have to provide food and lodging for themselves. They're not dependent on the government to provide these things. They need the philanthropy of other people to care for them. And so Paul was unbelievably dependent on gifts like the one that he was given. And so he starts off here by thanking them for renewing their concern, he says in verse 10, which can kind of sound like a backhanded compliment, like, you're helping me. Thanks a lot. But that's not really what he means. What he's saying is they haven't had the opportunity to provide gifts for him in the previous years. And the context for this is really born out of the church starting. And you can read the story of this in Acts chapter 16. Paul's in Philippi. He's preaching the gospel. People come to faith. And a church of followers of Jesus begins in Philippi. Paul spends some time there, but eventually he leaves. and he leaves. What he says here is he leaves Macedonia, that's really leaving Philippi, and he starts to travel to Thessalonica and Athens and Corinth and to make his way down what is today modern day Greece. And during that initial step of him leaving Philippi, going to these other places and starting churches, the only church that supported him financially was Philippi. And that's what he's highlighting about the previous support that they had given them. But then, over time, Paul traveled much further away, and he moved around a lot more, and so they were unable to provide an ongoing financial support of his ministry. But now, he's in prison. He's stuck in one place. They're aware of his need, and they begin to support him again. And so he's bringing up this gift. He's grateful for it. But he uses the gift to provide us one more teaching, one more basic commitment of the Christian faith, all focused on contentment. Because while he was grateful for their gift, he's saying, I'm so content, I don't even need it. I'm not reliant upon it because I am content with what God has brought me. Elsewhere in Paul's writing in 1 Timothy 6, he says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Meaning, I think that there's a way for us to have substantial, growing, mature faith in Christ and yet live with a discontent over the life that God has brought us. There's a way to live. And so what I'd like to do is, before we can talk about what contentment is, I think we need to clear up some misunderstandings that I think are very common in our day about what contentment is. And then we'll talk about what it actually is, and then we'll talk about the kind of life it leads into. So first of all, what contentment is not. Some misunderstandings we have about it. Contentment, first of all, is not self-reliance. It's not self-reliance. Back in Paul's day, Stoic philosophy was very common, especially in places like Philippi that he's writing to, Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth. These are all modern-day Greece, where Greek philosophy, Stoic philosophy, was very common and accepted. And the basic premise of Stoic philosophy was that the ideal person was someone who was emotionally unattached through discipline and inner strength. The goal in mind for this was self-sufficiency. You didn't need or want anything else. You were the master of your own life, your own emotions. Nothing could shake you. Not success, not failure. That was the inner peace that was achieved, or at least the goal in Stoicism. And I've seen in probably the last 10 years a massive resurgent, especially among young men, embracing Stoic philosophy, embracing ideas like resilience, toughness, discipline, emotional composure, trying to be a master of the inner life that you live. Authors like Ryan Holiday, who's written several books on Stoicism, and philosophers like Jordan Peterson, who's kind of taken his own stance on Stoic philosophy, are all teaching about around the idea of becoming resilient and unshakable in a world that feels increasingly chaotic. And there's a lot of wisdom in what they teach and have to offer that even matches much of the Bible's teaching. But when Paul is talking about contentment, he is not talking about this idea of self-reliance, an emotional rejection of anything from the outside, because he even emphasizes here in verse 11 the idea of something outside of him helping him understand this core focus. He says in verse 11, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. In other words, there's something beyond him that's helping him learn and understand something that he's not naturally drawn to. And that's what's helping him step into this life. And so he can recognize weakness and vulnerability in himself and at the same time embrace a life of contentment because it's not brought to him by his own inhibition and strength. It's brought to him through something else. Another misunderstanding we have about contentment, not just that we have contentment through an emotional kind of strength, but also that contentment is not the absence of hardship. Not the absence of hardship. And the context of even Paul teaching on contentment teaches us this idea, because Paul's in prison. He's in jail. He's imprisoned by the Roman authorities for preaching that Jesus and not Caesar is Lord. And we know that eventually he's found guilty in his trial and he's killed, seemingly within a year or two of the time of this writing. And so he is dependent on the generosity of others to survive because of the hardship he's facing. And yet in the middle of that hardship is where he says to us that he's learned to be content. It's a contentment forged through suffering and in comfort, ease, and stability. All of those things allowed him to learn how to embrace this idea of contentment. And in other places, Paul describes the hardships that he endured, and they're overwhelming. 2 Corinthians 11, he describes it very vividly. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, which is like just short of a death sentence. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. He was stoned, carried outside of town, and left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And in the middle of all of that overwhelming difficulty, he says, I have learned to be content, even in the middle of struggle. And so we can confuse comfort with contentment. But he's saying that it's not the absence of hardship and it's not the presence of comfort that leads to his contentment. Because there's a way for us of assuming that contentment is the bills being paid, all of our relationships being healthy, our diagnosis came back in the clear, our kids are doing well, the conflict that was present in my life has settled down. But that's not what he's teaching. He's not just saying it's the absence of hardship. He's not saying it's the presence of comfort. Because if it was just that, we would say, well, we never have enough. We always need more and more and more of the good thing that we want in our lives. Here's how Charles Spurgeon, I think, really helpfully describes this never having enough mentality. He says, it is a very rare thing to meet with people who say they have enough. For those who have, most generally desire more. And those who have little feel that contentment is a thing which cannot reasonably be expected of them. Isn't that so true? When we have something, we need more of it in order to be content. And when we don't have enough of it, we say, oh, well, I'm not supposed to be content. That's for someone else. And yet Paul is teaching that it wasn't hunger or abundance. It wasn't uncertainty or God's provision. It wasn't conflict or peace. Somewhere underneath all of that was a contentment that he found outside of the circumstances of his life, where suffering and comfort neither get the final word. So what is contentment then? How would we describe it? Here's the working definition that I'm using for us today. Contentment is the inward joy of trusting God. It is an inward disposition of joy and happiness that is not found by looking within yourself. It's not found by looking beyond the circumstances of your life and finding things good, comfortable. It's found by looking to the Lord and trusting him whatever he brings into your life. And he describes this as a secret in verse 12. He says, I have learned the secret of being content in any in every situation. And I like that word secret, because what it tells us is that it's not a personality trait or just a natural temperament that some of us might have of, well, I've always been laid back. It's not a technique that you're supposed to embrace in order to find this life of contentment. The secret is something that he has learned through hardship and uncertainty, abundance, suffering, waiting, disappointment, all of it. He's learned to, through those things, depend on the Lord, to trust in him. And he's walked through, as we talked about, seasons of incredible instability and hardship, and still he found contentment in those situations. The secret he learned was just simply trust, not vague optimism, not the power of positive thinking, but trusting in what we would describe as the providence of God. When we talk about the providence of God, we're talking about God always providing something that is good for you and I in our lives, which means that God is not absent. He's not disconnected from our lives. He may bring things into our lives that we would never choose ourselves, that we would never describe as good, but God's providence teaches us that in God's infinite wisdom, that everything he brings before us is for our ultimate good. And it teaches us that there's no random moments outside of his understanding, that no suffering that we go through is wasted. There's no season of life that is beyond his view, no detail beyond his care. So he can speak about contentment from prison because he believes that even in prison, he has not escaped the good providence of God's hand at work in his life. And notice what he says, how he's able to be content. He says he found the secret, trusting in God. But how does he keep trusting in him? And he says, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Philippians 4:13. I saw a t-shirt as it related to Philippians 4:13 that I thought fit really well. And on the t-shirt it said, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. Because Philippians 4:13 is like chief among all Bible verses, of verses that are used to be about success and achievement and pursuing that thing that you want to do and God's going to help you do it. And though that can be true at times, for some of us, God leading and providing us in significant ways of achievement, the context of Philippians 4:13 tells us that the all things through Christ is about contentment. The strength that Paul needed in order to embrace the secret of trusting God was through Christ. He did not have it on his own. He wasn't looking within himself. He was trusting in God by the power of his presence at work within him. And I think when we have this picture in mind, we can start to see that contentment functions like an anchor instead of a motor in our lives. And what I mean by that is when you're on a boat and you're on stormy seas, probably your knee-jerk reaction is to think, rev up that engine and let's get through that storm as quickly as possible. And while that might be wise in some cases, in other cases, you might stay in a really large storm for a very long time before your boat capsizes. What you actually need in a storm and stormy seas is an anchor that roots you to the bottom of the ocean floor and keeps your boat safe from drifting off and being overtaken by waves. Contentment in Christ is like an anchor centering your life in Christ. Despite the waves around you, he's holding on to you. That's a picture of what contentment is like. And so what does contentment then do? I think we could talk about what contentment frees us to be able to live. And actually, these two ways that I want to emphasize, allowing Philippians 4 to instruct us in these, is these are actually ways, if you're not approaching life in these particular ways, it might be an indication that you're far less content than you actually thought you were. Many of us might have come in here under the assumption of, well, I'm doing okay, but if you're not doing these two things, you might be less content than you think. So contentment frees us to live in some particular ways. First of all, it frees you to give. Contentment frees you to give. Remember, the whole focus of the end of this letter is to thank them for the gift that they had provided. They had experienced this inward joy of trusting God with everything that he'd brought them, and so they could freely give a gift to Paul, being aware of his need. When you trust in God's provision for your life, being good in him providing all of your needs, you can hold on to what he gives you loosely. You don't have to hold on to it tightly. You can let a portion of it go in generosity toward God and others. But notice how Paul describes this gift in verse 18 and who the gift is ultimately for. He says in verse 18, "I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent." So the gift's for him. He recognizes that. The gift is a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So who is ultimately aided by the gift? Well, Paul, but ultimately God. That's essentially what he's saying. And there's another part of Paul's teaching around generosity and giving that kind of turns giving on its head to be something different than what we often assume it to be. And in 2 Corinthians 8, he's encouraging the Corinthians that he kind of has a contentious relationship with. He's trying to encourage them by saying, you excel in so many ways. You excel in faith and in preaching and in knowledge and in understanding of who God is. But there's one more way that I want you to excel that you're not currently excelling in. And he describes it as the grace of giving, excelling in the grace of giving. So you combine these two ideas, Philippians 4, 2 Corinthians 8. Giving to others is a way of pleasing God and receiving grace. Notice who's not involved in the equation, the person receiving the gift. Now, we could go to other parts of Scripture and talk about receiving things well, obviously. But that's not the emphasis given to us here. We give in order to praise God and to receive back from the Lord grace. And what this then teaches us is that when you choose to support the work of gospel ministry, you're worshiping God and you're experiencing a grace that you would not receive if you chose not to give. You're missing out on something that God wants to give and impart to you that can only be received by grace in giving. Now, I am sensitive about how often I talk about money and giving on Sundays before the church. The last time I talked about this subject was 6 months ago in November. And the last time before that was probably about a year before that. And so if you're here today for the first time and you're like, oh, of course we come to church and the pastor's talking about money, that's just not the case. That is not something that is often brought up here. Several times in the last 2 years, the elders of our church who oversee the finances of our church have expressed to me a concern about an observation they've had as it relates to our church. And the observation was just kind of based on averages that over the last 2 years, we've had more people coming to our church, seemingly a part of our church, and less people giving. Now, the less people giving is not dramatically less, but it's less on average, number of households supporting the church financially. And so they've said to me, this is something that needs to be brought before the church because their concern is that a growing, maturing, vibrant relationship with the Lord involves giving because there's a grace that you can only receive when you choose to give. And if you're choosing not to give, it means there's something that God wants to give you that you're missing out on. And so their concern is not so much financial, but spiritual. And it's a very fair concern. But every time the elders bring it up, I always say, I'll talk about it when the text talks about it. Meaning, I'm not just going to bring up this subject out of the blue. We go through whole books of the Bible quite often. When the text talks about money and giving, we'll talk about money and giving. And friends, here we are. The text is talking about money and giving. So we have to talk about money and giving. And the one thing that I want to say is just quite simply this. If New Harvest is your church home, I want to invite you, not challenge you, not even push you, invite you to generously give to the church as a way of expressing gratitude for all that God has given to you. And when you do, you will be giving honor to the Lord, and you will receive far more in return than you ever gave. Now, does that mean that immediately God's going to fill up your bank account beyond what you gave? Well, maybe, maybe not. But I promise you, the grace that you receive in return for releasing a portion of what God has given you will far outweigh anything you gave. Quite often when it comes to giving, I think we bargain with God. I'll give when there's a little bit more wiggle room in the monthly finances. When I get that thing that I've always wanted. And the reality is that there's never a right time to give. It's never going to be easy to start giving. It's always going to be sacrificial. But when you make that step, I truly believe that God will honor you and open up your relationship with Him in ways that you have never experienced before. And so part of being content is being able to freely give. But there's another aspect here at the end of Philippians 4 that I think stands out to me, that comes from a place of contentment. When you are content, you are free to care. Not just give, but care. And as is normal, at the end of a letter, Paul ends this letter to the church in Philippi with some personal greetings, both from himself, and notice what he says in verse 22, all God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household, which is kind of a significant detail. What he's saying is that during his time in jail, that Caesar's household has probably interacted with him. This could be workers, it could be family members, and some have come to faith. And they're now expressing their greeting to this church in Philippi and syncing up with them. It's very normal for Paul to include this kind of greeting, even though he doesn't mention anybody by name. His greeting is a reminder to us that he is not just imparting God's truth, he is also relating to them personally as well. He's caring for them individually and collectively as the church. And so this week I actually went through and read some of Paul's concluding remarks in various books that he wrote throughout the New Testament. And one of them stood out to me, the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 16, Paul addresses by name 29 people in the chapter. And the interesting thing about him greeting 29 people is that he had never been to Rome when he wrote the letter. This is like 3 or 4 years earlier than Philippians. So he is naming people in the church, many of which he had never met. That was the depth of his care. So little concern for his own life, overwhelming care for people that he had never even met. All of that comes from a posture of contentment, where he no longer has to worry about his life, and now his eyes can be fixated on caring for those around him. And so if you aren't giving, if you aren't seemingly caring about those around you, it should cause you to ask the question, am I really content? You walk in here today, I would think that many of you would say, oh, I'm content enough. Every now and then, when life, you know, kind of calms down, I feel a sense of contentment. But if those things aren't evident in your life, then I would argue you're far less content than you think you are. Back a few weeks ago, when we were in Philippians 2 and we were studying the humility of Christ, we talked a lot about pride and humility and how pride is often imperceptible to ourselves, that we can be prideful without even recognizing it. And I think kind of in a similar way, I think contentment is often like that, that we kind of think that we're humble or we think we're content when actually we're not. And it kind of is imperceptible even to ourselves. And so as a way of kind of bringing that out, a few weeks ago, we took what I called the pride test. Some of you might remember this. A lot of people, you mentioned how helpful it was in kind of exposing your own pride. And so today I thought a fitting way to end our time in Philippians would be to take the contentment test as a way of kind of exposing the lack of contentment that you and I often have as it comes to life. Just like the pride test, it's 10 questions, simple yes or no. Keep track of how many yeses you have, and then we'll have a scoreboard, a way to kind of evaluate this at the end. So, starting with question one, do you think more about your finances than eternity? Is it difficult for you to distinguish between needs and wants? When your income increases, does your lifestyle automatically increase too? Is your ambition more about getting ahead than growing in godliness? Do you regularly compare what you have to what others have? Do you feel anxious when your finances feel uncertain? Have you been looking to money, success, or comfort to give you peace? Does your generosity decrease when your expenses increase? Would your giving be described as safe rather than sacrificial? And then the last question. Are you relying more on your ability to manage your life than on God to provide? So just kind of in your own mind, how many times did you say yes? Come up with a general number. The scoreboard's pretty simple, like the pride test. If you scored 0 to 1 yeses, you struggle with contentment. And I think that's, you know, probably just about all of us. But on the off chance that there's somebody that's like, no, I'm doing pretty good, I got a 0, well then, you struggle with pride. true statement right there. I really appreciate the end of Philippians that we've talked about these last few weeks, not just the subject this week, but really the last few, because Paul gives us not just techniques for a life of success and honoring the Lord, but a life that is shaped by Christ, a life that allows us to experience what he describes as joy in suffering, peace in anxiety, unity in conflict, and now today our focus on contentment in a life in a world of scarcity. All of these things flow out of the same posture. It's belonging fully to Jesus Christ. Those things flow out of life with him. Life in all of its uncertainties can still be present in each of our lives, but in him, we can experience a life of contentment, that even when the diagnosis was unexpected, even when the relationships begin to fall apart and fracture, when the financial pressure on your life feels overwhelming, when your prayers feel unanswered, even in the midst of all of that, there is a life of contentment that Paul is inviting us into. And he describes this in verse 12 as a secret, but he never really defines what the secret is. And so I thought just to end our teaching time here this morning, I'd give you a simple definition for the secret of contentment. The secret of contentment is not having enough, but knowing the one who is enough. That's the secret of contentment. It's not a life free of suffering. It's not a life of unending comfort and ease, but it's a life no longer ruled by either of those things. Not a life where every circumstance finally falls into place and cooperates with all of our deepest wishes and desires, but it's a life deeply rooted and anchored in Christ, where the circumstances around us no longer get the final word. And so we, as a people, I think are invited to live in a specific posture. And a simple way of thinking about this is I think quite often when we're discontented and living with a scarcity mindset, we live life like this, whatever comes into our lives, we hold on to it for dear life, because there might not be anything else after that. So we got to hold on to this. But a life that's content in everything that God provides, our posture can be much more like this. Like, I'll take whatever God gives and I'll freely hold on to it, because I am trusting that He will continue to provide into the future as well. And so as we close out our time, I'd like to pray with this in mind. And I'd invite you, just quite simply in your seat, just in your lap, to hold out your hands like this before the Lord as a way of approaching this posture of contentment before Him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we each, I think, unless there's another person out there that scored a zero, I think all of us in various ways, we recognize the discontent that we often live with. And we need to confess that before you, that we are quick to chase after comfort and control and security rather than the invitation to receive a life of contentment with you. So would you teach us, as Paul describes it as the secret, teach us this secret that in abundance we can live with gratitude, and in hardship we can live with dependence. Would you free us from our preoccupation with ourselves to instead approach life with the posture that Christ is enough for me? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every Sunday we have an opportunity or place before ourselves the opportunity to respond with the communion meal, which is a meal for followers of Christ to be able to respond to the good news of the gospel in a variety of ways. And one of the encouragements that God's word gives us is to spend time examining our lives. And so you could think about those 10 questions that we asked in the contentment test. You could spend time examining the way that you approach finances, the way that you approach others and care, notice a lack in certain areas in your life. As we come to this table, we get to be reminded of God's provision for us. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, it says that though he was rich, he became poor, so that you and I, through his poverty, might become rich. It's a reminder to all of us that through the provision of God, we have overwhelming abundance. We're made rich in him. And so the worship team is going to lead us in a song here as we begin our time of response. It's really focused on Philippians 3 and knowing Christ. Knowing Christ as a posture of contentment, because as Paul says in Philippians 3:8, everything is loss compared to knowing Christ.